Well, I trust that although the calendar might suggest that Christmas is over, that Christmas is still ringing in your hearts this morning. Christmas is a wonderful and glorious time of the year, and it doesn't come without its challenges, especially for pastors, for those who would be preaching the word. You see, we would all verbally agree this morning that there is nothing that can get old about the Christmas story. There's just something so refreshing about hearing and meditating on the Christmas story. And the truth of Christmas is something that we can and indeed need to hear over and over again, because in this commercialized world in which we live, it's so easy to forget the true meaning and reason for the season. And so there's nothing more refreshing than hearing the Christmas story. How many would agree this morning with that? Yes, I know you would agree with that. I also know, as does every pastor that gets up during the Christmas season, that he is faced with the unspoken challenge from the congregation of presenting the Christmas message in such a way that doesn't change it, God help us, but is unique to the way in which they've heard it before. I know some pastors who dread preaching on Christmas because it's kind of like, you know, especially the longer they're in ministry, it's kind of like, how many ways in which are we going to, you know, how many ways are we going to present the Christmas story? That doesn't change the timelessness of it, and yet causes people to walk out seeing it maybe in a fresh, new way. And so this morning, I pray with the help of God that what the Lord has put on my heart to share with you will truly create a sense of comfort as we are encouraged by the reality of the Christmas story, but also will create a hunger in you for a greater love for him, a greater desire for him. And so the title of my message this morning is, O Come, Let Us Eat Him. O Come, Let Us Eat Him. Now, before you judge what I share with you this morning, hear me out. I'm sure that is a message or a title that you will not soon forget. It's very interesting, as we are in the midst of the holiday season, how everything we do involves eating. Isn't it funny how everybody you ask, you say to them, so how was your Christmas? Oh, it was great. I ate so much. I am so stuffed. We seem like we started eating and just never stopped. Eating has become a favorite pastime for many of us, isn't it? It almost kind of consumes our thoughts. We're having family over, we're having friends over, and the first thing we think about is not what will we talk about, but what will we feed them? Right? Sure. The biggest fear that every host has is that we run out of food. Right? Sure. Never want to be the one who ran out of food. We have banquets, it revolves around food. And we have church functions, especially in this church, where everything revolves around food. We call it fellowship. Isn't that special? We have parties, they're always centered around food. It's almost as if eating defines the seriousness of the occasion. It helps us to internalize the importance of the event that we are partaking of. The truth of it is, none of us go to a wedding with any expectation of being served pizza, right? If you've been one of those weddings, God bless you. But no, we expect to be served something that is parallel with or would demonstrate the seriousness of the event. Many of you know that the scripture is full of symbolism. And in the wisdom of God, God oftentimes uses ordinary symbols to teach us profound truths about himself and his working in our lives. And so this morning, I want to focus our attention on the theme of eating. Not so much the physical act of consuming a Big Mac or a Whopper, if you prefer flame broiled, but on the idea of internalizing all that we see in the scriptures. It's a great story we see in John chapter 4. You remember Jesus is needing to go to Samaria, and he comes to a well because he's thirsty. And he meets a woman from Samaria at the well, and he has a conversation with her, which is not something normally that would take place because of the culture. And so Jesus says to her, "Hey, you, give me a drink." And she says to him in John chapter 4, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answers her and says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you," I like this, "living water." And so she asks the obvious question, "Well, where do you get this kind of water?" And Jesus said to her in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water," the water that comes out of the well, "whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to her, "Sir, give me that kind of water. That's the kind of thirst I've got. That's the kind of need I have. Give me that kind of water so that I might not thirst nor need to come here again to draw water." What a great story we see here. Jesus saw a need that this woman had that was far greater than her need to quench her thirst on a hot day in Samaria. Jesus knew that she was thirsty, not just for H2O. Jesus knew that she was lacking something within her that would only be satisfied by the water that only he was capable of giving. Listen to him. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst again." If you're taking notes this morning, our first point this morning is that we live among a hungry humanity. We live among a hungry humanity. Everywhere we go, we see people trying to fill that hunger, quench that thirst that is within them. I heard one famous actor, when asked the question, "Hey, what's life all about?" He responded that life is all about finding what makes us ultimately happy. And then he was asked, "Well, did you find it?" And he answered in a very sly way, there's your hint who I'm talking about. He said, "Well, why do you think I'm still working?" It was J.I. Packer who said that every one of us is born with a God-shaped hole in our heart that only God can fill. And that's true. We see people all around us, on the TV or in the workplace or in our neighborhoods. We see people who are in our families trying ever so hard to fill that void. They turn to all sorts of vices, all sorts of things to fill that gap, whether it be drugs or alcohol or sexual relationships or just outside of marriage relationships or whatever it may be, trying to fill a void that only God can fill. They turn to, they try to fill it with money and houses and cars and success and whatever it may be. But what they are really saying on the inside is, "I am hungry. I need significance. I need to feel satisfied." And the more that they search for those things outside of Christ, they find that they only become more and more dissatisfied and more hungry. Hey, we saw it in the garden, didn't we? God gives Adam and Eve everything they need. They can eat off of any tree in the garden save one. He said, "If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." You know the story. She ate. She handed it off to her husband. They both ate. Sin entered into the world. And death because of that. Why did Adam and Eve eat the tree? I submit to you, not because they were hungry for food. They had as much fruit as they wanted. They were hungry for something else. They were hungry for something that they were forbidden to have. They were hungry for something. They were hungry. They wanted to internalize something that they were forbidden to have. I find it very interesting that the first sinful act that took place in the garden involved the eating or the internalizing of something they were forbidden to internalize. Just keep that tucked back in your mind as we continue on looking at this. There is a hunger that humanity has. And what is God's solution for the hunger of humanity? What is God's solution for the malnourishment of mankind? God sent the answer not on gold tablets. He sent the answer not heralded by myriads of angels, but the answer was sent on a dinner plate. He was sent in a manger. One of the symbols that we all think of at Christmas time, the babe in a manger. A manger, very simply, was nothing more than a feeding trough. The King of the universe, the Creator of all things, allowed himself to be placed in a container that was used for consumption. Why a manger? Some would suggest that it was to demonstrate his humble arrival, that he would be one who would come in a lowly state. And that may be true. However, there could have been other ways of demonstrating his lowly state. He didn't need to choose a feeding trough. I like to think that my God, in his infinite wisdom, is saying much more than just the obvious. I submit to you that right from the beginning of our Redeemer's arrival, the message is being clearly made. Here is your provision. Now eat of him. Could it be that within this small placing of the Christ child in the manger, they were unknowingly affirming the same message that Christ would preach about himself years later? As we look at our second point this morning, we see that Christ literally sets the table for a meal that would bring the only source of satisfaction to a hungry humanity. And upon this table was not the choice bread or choice meats of the day, but instead he places himself. Now, listen to him in his own words, lest you think I'm starting to lose my mind as we look at this text. In the opening of John chapter 6, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn there this morning. John chapter 6. In the opening of John chapter 6, we see Jesus perform an incredible miracle. He is teaching, and the scripture says there are 5,000 men, so conservatively 15,000 people were present that day, including women and children, and Jesus decides he's going to feed them. The problem is he doesn't have enough, and so what Jesus does is he performs a miracle, and he multiplies what they have, and he feeds conservatively 15,000 people. Verse 14 of chapter 6, we see, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'Truly this is the prophet who has come into the world.'" Then Jesus kind of leaves the scene, but he does it very uniquely. Instead of taking a boat, he walks on the water, heading on over to Capernaum. In the midst of this, the disciples are out on the boat. A storm comes. Jesus comes walking on the water, calms the storm, gets in the boat, and immediately the boat, which is already 3 or 4 miles away from the land, is by the seashore. Incredible miracle going on there. And so we have him first. He is feeding the 5 to 15,000 people. Then he is calming the storms. Now he is walking on the water. And then the next day, we see people are following him still. Absolutely. How many know we'd be following this miracle man? We'd be wanting to see what's the next thing that he's going to do. It's been like one exciting thing after another. And so now, as Jesus is walking, there are multitudes of people following him. Verse 26. I look at verse 25. It says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled.'" Very interesting. Jesus cuts right to the chase. "Listen, you're here because you're hungry. But what Jesus is doing here is he is setting the stage. It is very interesting. Just the day before, he fed 15,000 people. He created bread out of nowhere to feed the people. And now he starts to set the stage. And he said, oh, you're following me, not because you saw the signs, but because you want bread. And then he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, I love this, what sign will you perform then, as if walking on the water, multiplying the fish, calming the storm was not enough? So Jesus, now what kind of trick are you going to do for us today? What kind of a sign will you do? What work will you do? And he says, they say, our fathers, they ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He's saying the bread I'm about to talk to you about is unlike the bread that they ate. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, Jesus is getting their attention now. They're saying, hey, Jesus, what kind of a miracle are you going to do for us? You know, our fathers, when under Moses' leadership, Jesus, we woke up and they woke up and there was fresh manna on the ground. What are you going to do? And Jesus said, oh, my Father is sending down the kind of bread that my Father is sending down. When you eat of this bread, you will have not just the living, the kind of life that they had back in Moses' day, but you'll have everlasting life. Got their interest. And they said to him the same thing that the woman at the well said, Lord, give us this bread. That's the bread I want. That's the kind of bread that I need. I want the kind of bread that will give me everlasting life. And Jesus said to him, ready? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. Jesus, give us the kind of bread that we're to eat so that we might have everlasting life. And Jesus said, okay, I'm it. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. It's very interesting. This bread of life that came down was born in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, who was placed in a feeding trough for you and for me. Listen to him a little further. As things now, I'm sure if they're kind of thinking, did he just say that we're to eat him? Jesus kind of erases all doubt here in verse 48. He says again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Such strong words. The Jews argued about the things that Christ was saying. I'm sure they did. How appalling. What an offensive statement. The reason I chose the title I did for the sermon this morning was to try and raise the same kind of like shock in you that Jesus did in them when he said to them, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. A couple of folks I mentioned what I'm preaching on, they're like, what are you preaching on? Oh, come let us eat him? I think pastor's losing his mind. He's like, that's it, it's all over, what's going on? Jesus did the same thing with them. This is not dignified. This is not a pretty picture that Christ puts in our minds. Christ is certainly speaking outside of the box, but his point is incredible. I am to be consumed. In other words, all that I am is intended to be internalized within you. You are to relate with my teaching and my life in such a way that it's as if you consumed me, is what he's saying. The way in which you are to relate with what I've taught you is to take it in you as if you consumed it. Look again in verse 53. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." What is Christ pointing us to? Certainly not the literal eating of flesh and drinking of blood, but rather the internalization of all that Christ is, all that Christ taught. We are to consume him. You see, this idea of eating and drinking of him has everything to do with abiding in him. Look at verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he abides in me, and I in him. Sounds familiar. John chapter 15. Remember Jesus saying, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." If you abide in me and my words abide in you, how is that possible? We must consume what he is saying. You'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, his words are to be internalized. Look back over at John 6, 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me." These are the words of Jesus. This is the red letter of your Bible. "As the Father living sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate." I like that. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, all right, you want to bring up the manna that came out of heaven? Well, your fathers ate that manna, and they're dead. But this bread that I am, you eat of this, and you shall never die. He who eats this bread will live forever. Such strong words. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. I wonder this morning, what are you feeding on? Where does your emotional supply line hook up to? For where do you find your sense of value, yourself, your self-image, your sense of significance? What does your mind feed on today? The truth of it is, we all feed on something. We all derive our support from something in life, whether it be success, whether it be riches, whether it be family, whether it be relationships, whatever it may be, we are feasting on something to bring nourishment to our soul. And what Jesus is saying, he's not saying you can't have those things, but he that feeds on me has eternal life. We saw him use these same words again in Matthew as he's with his disciples at the Last Supper. He takes the bread and says, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Take and eat of it." And he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Drink of it." You see, we celebrate this every time we celebrate the communion service. I love the genius of our God, knowing that the greatest way of bringing this point home and helping us to internalize all that Christ would do for us is to have us internalize the elements that would symbolize those things. Do you know that the early church was oftentimes accused of being cannibals because of this meal? It's true. But we were intended to internalize this truth. We live in the midst of a hungry humanity, but he has set the table for us, not with meat, not with bread, not with a plan, but with a person. The person of himself. You can see this thing's driving me crazy, right? Which brings us to our final point. O come, let us eat him. To understand what I'm saying to you this morning, you need to remove the idea from your head that anyone is speaking of a literal cannibalistic act. If you will really get this, though, you will get the deeper meaning of what Christ is saying when he is talking to his disciples and to all those who would listen. And so, to him who has ears to hear this morning, to eat of him means to partake of all that he has. All that he is. To eat of him means to internalize all that he stood for, all that he lived for, all that he died for, and all that he taught. To consume him literally means that we identify with the words and life of Christ so intimately and so deeply that it's as if we partook him. And so when we consume the heart of God, we are internalizing his very heart. And when we do that, the things that break his heart will break our heart. The things that move him will move us. When we consume his heart, we will have compassion like he has compassion. We will love the sinner and reach out to the lost in ways that our own heart would never be capable of. But I must have his heart, so that I might feel like he does. When I have his heart, I get more concerned for others and less concerned for myself. The scripture says, no greater love has any man but this than one who would lay down his life for his friend. You must have a heart of God to do that. It was the heart of God that chose to be born in a manger. And it was the heart of God who went to a cross to die for you and for me. And I must have his heart, because Jeremiah tells me that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I must divorce myself from what I was, and I must have the heart of God. I must consume his heart. I need his eyes, because I don't see so clearly. My vision is clouded by my agendas. My vision is clouded by my hurts and by my experiences. It's clouded by too much of what I have seen over the years and too little of what he sees. But when I have his eyes, I can see like he sees. I can see the hurts like he sees. How do I get his eyes? I look at the way in which my master saw the crowd and was moved with compassion. I'm sure there were many that day that saw the crowd. I'm sure there were many that day that was shocked by how many people were present in that area. But only Jesus saw the crowd in a way that only Jesus could. And he was moved with compassion. And the only way I will have eyes like that is to look through the eyes of my Savior. And the only way I can do that is I must consume. I must saturate myself into the way in which Jesus looked at other people. I need his ears, because too many times I hear what I want to hear. Too many times I don't hear what is being articulated with words. Too many times I hear things and my defenses get up and I don't hear what's really being said. I need his ears so that I will hear like him. I need his ear so that I can hear the cries that might come through and be masked by angry voices and vicious attacks that are directed towards me. My own ears will cause me to want to lash out and fight back, but when I have his ears, I can hear what is not being said. How do I do that? I listen to the way in which he listened to the prostitute who washed his feet. I need his hands so I can serve like him. My hands put bread on my table. My hands bring provision into my home. My hands allow me to accomplish things for me. But when I have his hands, I will serve others. When I have his hands, I will embrace the unlovely. I will hold the hurting and help the needy. But I must have his hands and see that I am nothing. I am to be nothing more than his hands extended. And so I saturate myself in the Word of God, watching the life of Christ and the way in which he reached out and touched people. I need his feet, so I will go where he wants me to go. I've walked too long according to what makes sense to me. My feet have brought me places that have been convenient for me. My feet have brought me places that are not where God may want me to be. But when I have his feet, I will literally be able to walk in the Spirit, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. I will be able to go the places that God wants me to go and find them in the highways and byways and compel them to come to Christ. But I must have his feet. You see, Jesus didn't track out and find those who were popular or those who are noteworthy or those who are prestigious. He came to regular people like you and me, and my feet need to go and find those very same people and not be impressed with what people have or what people do or whatever else or what people could do for me. I must let my feet take me to those places where God would have me to go. I need his mind. I must have the mind of Christ, because all day long I see things and hear things that are bombarding my mind with the world's influences. I need to take captive every thought and bring it into obedience to the knowledge of Christ. I need the mind of Christ so that I will not walk in the counsel of my own mind. Because the counsel of my own mind usually brings me places where I will benefit. And I don't live for me. I must have his mind. I need the mind of Christ so that I will not just do what makes sense to me, but I can operate in faith with the mind of Christ. But I must internalize him. I must take him in. I must consume him. I must let all that he is and all that he taught be the very thing that consumes me. And the reality is, I can only internalize him to the degree that I know him. I must know how Christ wants me to act. I must know where Christ would have me to go. I must know what Christ would have me to focus my attention on. And the only way I could ever collect an objective understanding of that is by being in the Word of God and watching the life of Christ, seeing the way in which he interacted with the crowds, interacted with his disciples, interacted with the world around him. I must have more of him. Wearing a bracelet or toting a bumper sticker asking what would Jesus do would do nothing unless I know what Jesus would do. And to the degree that I partake of him, to the degree that I internalize all that he is, will I then begin to look like him, act like him, feel like him, love like him, serve like him, and be his representative like I'm called to be until the day in which he takes me home. And so in a very real way, my friends, you are what you eat. As we celebrate the incarnation, Christ coming in the form of man, may we never forget the meaning of the season. That Christ came in a manger, in a feeding trough so that we would understand that we are to take him into our lives as the only provision and sustenance that will ever truly satisfy. In the Garden of Eden, God put up a tree and said, "Eat of this tree and you shall surely die." 6,000 years later, that same one who came and was born in a manger was hung on a tree. And the command now was, "Eat of this tree and you shall surely live." Listen to the words of the psalmist. Taste and see that the Lord is good. As we come upon a fresh new start, a fresh new year, 2009, a new year is before us. It's great that we have our resolutions and our goals and our plans and all that stuff. However, if we attain our goals and miss out on knowing Christ in 2009 deeper than we did in 2008, we will have missed what God has for us in this upcoming year. We have before us a blank page for 2009. In 2009, I can guarantee you that everything will come against you to try and distract you from pursuing God. I can guarantee you that things will try to vie for your time and your attention like it did or tried to do in 2008. But in 2009, you have a wonderful opportunity to look into the face of the author and the finisher of your faith, who will do in you and through you what you can never do for yourself. But we must have more of him. We must have more of him. I must have more of him than I did in the year before, the days before. I want to be more and more like my master. And the only way I can do that is to hold so tightly on to this book and learn from him, lean on him, and consume all that he is so that I can be all that I've been created to be in Christ Jesus. Oh, come, let us feast on him. I wonder this morning, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just have a moment of examination together. I pray that this message challenged you like it challenged me. More times than not, I'm preaching to myself. But as we come upon a new year, I wonder, as you look back at the past, was there ever a time when you were closer to Jesus than you are today? Was there ever a time where you were more passionate than you are today? Was there a time when you were in the Word more than you are today, fellowshipping with him more than you are today? I want to give you an opportunity before you go this morning. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, ask you to raise your hand, come forward, or anything like that. Just you and God this morning. In the holiness of this moment, church, I call you to examine your life. Examine yourself. Like I have got to do myself every time I come up to this pulpit. And if there's areas that you look and say, "Lord, I've slacked in this area." John says, "I write these things that you might not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The truth of it is, you don't need to walk out of here in guilt this morning. You can walk out set free because a tremendous price has been paid. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so just take a moment this morning between you and the Lord. Father, we come before you corporately. We come in as individuals, and then we come corporately as the family of Integrity Christian Fellowship. And God, we ask that you would ignite a holy fire in us. God, that we would not be a people who would seek to satisfy that hunger that you put in us with anything other than the person of yourself. Lord, as we come upon a new year, we pray, Father, that you would just stir us up. That, Lord, you'd make us hunger and thirst for righteousness. That, Lord, you'd make us hunger to reach out to lost souls who don't know you. That, Lord, you'd put a hunger in us to make disciples that will go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lord, keep us focused on you. Lord, never let us get impressed with ourselves, but only impressed with you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, do this work in us, we pray. Not for our name, but for your name. For Lord, we live in an area where so many don't know you. And God, that we might be your hands extended, that we might be your eyes, that we might be your feet, that we might be the warm embrace for those who don't know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.